Welcome to episode 1481 of the 1010 Thrive podcast, brought to you by 1010 Thrive Ministries. 1010 Thrive, 10 minutes a day, based on 10 guidelines for abundant living. Today, after a short week-long break, we return to our series on the lives and times of those whom Jesus charged with carrying the gospel to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Last time, we followed Matthew from the tax booth to a life he could never have calculated. His story became intertwined with that of Judas Iscariot, another man who understood money and accounting, but made a very different choice about what Jesus was worth. Together, their lives confronted us with the cost of following, the greater cost of refusing the invitation, and the grace that remains available even to those who have failed profoundly. Now we return to Galilee and to another family whose life was changed by Jesus. This time, however, we will see the story through the eyes of a mother. Salome raised two sons who would become among Jesus' closest disciples. Acts of the Apostles, Part 6, Chapter 1.
He called them Sons of Thunder. I do not know exactly when he gave them that name or what they did to earn it. What I know is that when I heard it, I recognized it immediately, not as an insult, as an accurate description by someone who had been paying attention. James was thunder you could see coming, a dark line on the horizon, the light changing, the air going still in that particular way that means something large is approaching. You had time to take cover, if you knew what to look for, and if you moved quickly enough. John was thunder in a clear sky. No warning, no dark horizon. Just the sudden crack that made you realize the storm had been there all along, invisible, gathering above what appeared to be a peaceful afternoon. Two kinds of thunder. One mother, and a great deal of patience, which I developed out of sheer necessity. Their father Zebedee was not a man of words. He was a man of early mornings and salt water, and knowing where the fish were, and not particularly needing to explain how he knew. He had a stillness about him that I noticed the first time I saw him, not the stillness of a man who has nothing happening inside, but of a man who has decided that most of what happens inside does not require an audience. I married him because of that stillness. I was not a still person. My family was loud, opinionated, quick to argument and quicker to laughter, and I had grown up in that noise the way you grow up in a language, absorbing it, thinking in it, not noticing until much later that other people were organized differently. Zebedee was organized differently. He was the still water next to my moving current, and I understood, even at 17, that I needed both. He had hired men working for him by the time James was born. He had built something real. Not grand, but real. The kind of business that a man builds through years of getting up before dawn and knowing what he is doing and treating his workers fairly enough that they stay. The boys grew up inside that steadiness. It is important to say so, because what they became, the fire, the urgency, the willingness to leave everything and follow, might look, from the outside, like instability. It was not. It was built on a foundation of knowing what security felt like and choosing to walk away from it anyway. My name is Salome. It comes from Shalom. Peace, wholeness, the quiet setting right of things. There is an irony in that which has never been lost on me, because the two sons I gave the world were not particularly famous for being quiet. The fire did not come from Zebedee. The fire came from me, and if you had known my mother, you would have had no difficulty tracing the line. I grew up in Galilee. Though no reliable account preserves the village of my childhood or the names of my parents, and I will not pretend to remember for you what history has forgotten. I was raised among our people, shaped by the scriptures and the rhythms of Sabbath and feast, in a region where Jewish villages stood alongside Greek-speaking towns, and the lake connected us to a world larger than our own. My boys were close enough in age to fight constantly, far enough apart for James to feel at all times that he was in charge. James was the kind of child who entered a room and immediately needed to understand its structure, who was the oldest, who was in authority, what the rules were and whether they were being followed. Not because he was anxious, because he intended to be at the top of it. He had authority in his bearing from very young, a settled quality of expecting to be taken seriously. He usually was. When James said something with that particular set to his jaw, even the hired men on the boat paid attention. He was also the first one into the lake every morning. First one up, first one dressed, first one down to the water. Zebedee used to say that James did not wake up so much as resume, as if sleep were a temporary interruption to business he had left unfinished the night before. The day was always already behind where James thought it should be, and he was perpetually making up the difference. John was slower in the mornings. This was a source of considerable tension between them, because James took John's reluctance to leap out of bed as a personal affront to the concept of productivity. John was indifferent to this. John was, in general, indifferent to most of what James found urgent, which maddened James and amused John, which maddened James further. But the thing I watched for, the thing that told me John was not simply the slower, easier brother, was what happened when someone said something that mattered, when a question was asked that had real weight in it. James would answer immediately, directly, with confidence. John would go quiet. He would look at something in the middle distance, the way you look at something you are trying to see more clearly. And then, sometimes much later, he would say the thing that made you realize the question had been more interesting than you knew. I have heard people describe John as the gentle one. He was not gentle. He was the one who asked Jesus if they should call fire down from heaven on the Samaritans. That was John. The gentleness people see in his later writing is not softness, it is depth. And depth, in a child, looks very different from what it becomes. They fought the way brothers fight, when they are close enough to know exactly how to wound each other and young enough to do it without foresight. James accused John of dreaming when there was work to do. John accused James of doing without ever understanding why. Both accusations were accurate. Both were also, I came to understand, descriptions of gifts that had not yet found their proper use. What I want you to understand, what I could see even then, even in the noise and the argument and the boats and the early mornings, is that both of them cared, ferociously, about what was right, about what mattered, about the gap between how things were and how they ought to be. The fire in both of them came from the same source, a refusal to accept that the world's inadequacy was the final word. That is what Jesus saw when he named them. He was not describing a defect, he was describing a force that needed a direction. I cannot tell you the exact day John first heard about the man at the Jordan. News travelled quickly through Galilee, especially news about prophets. Travellers spoke of a man in the wilderness, dressed like Elijah, preaching repentance with an urgency that made people walk for days simply to hear him.
Repent, repent.
John was young, intense, and already asking questions that fishing could not answer. Zebedee had given our sons a good livelihood, but John wanted to understand what God was doing in Israel. You have to understand what it meant in those days to become someone's disciple. A teacher gathered students around himself, and learning happened through proximity. You listened to him interpret scripture, memorized his teachings, watched how he prayed and fasted, and traveled with him. A disciple was not simply someone who agreed with a teacher's ideas. You placed yourself under his instruction because you believed he could teach you how to understand God and how to live. There were many voices competing for young men like my son. Pharisees called Israel to obedience to Torah and its traditions. Scribes interpreted scripture. Priests represented the temple. Other teachers gathered students around their own understandings of the law. And some believed Israel's great problem was Roman occupation and that faithfulness demanded resistance. A young Jewish man who cared about God and Israel faced competing answers to the same question. What does faithfulness require of us now? Then John the Baptist appeared with an answer that fit none of those camps comfortably.
The kingdom of heaven is at hand.
He was not organizing men against Rome or inviting them into the religious establishment. He stood beside the Jordan declaring that Israel's deepest problem could not simply be blamed on Rome. Repent. Prepare yourselves. God is about to act. Before asking what God should do about Rome, Herod, or the priesthood, John demanded that you ask what God needed to do about you. That message reached my son. John went to the Jordan and stayed. He listened, watched, learned the Baptist's rhythms of prayer and repentance, and absorbed his conviction that Israel stood on the threshold of something God had promised long ago. My son wanted to be ready when it came.
Jesus did not call James and John because they were already complete. He saw that their intensity, ambition, and fire could become something greater when surrendered to him. God often works the same way with us. He does not erase who we are. He transforms what we bring him. Boldness becomes courage. Ambition becomes service. And even thunder can learn to speak the language of love, to be continued.